This is our 12th lecture in our church history series. In this series as a whole, what we believe will be 24 lectures, we're covering church history up to the year about 1500, pre-Reformation times, up till that. In this particular lecture, we're talking about the period that I call the Christian Empire period, a very long phase lasting from the conversion of Constantine and the beginning of the Christianization of the Roman Empire, starting about 312 AD and extending out to the year 1500, pre-Reformation. And then I'm dividing that very long 1200-year period into an early period and a later period. We're talking here about the early period, 312 to 1000. And in this particular lecture, we want to talk about two important church councils, Nicaea and Chalcedon, and then we want to talk about Jerome and the Latin Bible. I think collectively just important people and events of this early period of the Christian Empire. The Arian heresy began in the early 4th century with a popular elder, what we would probably today call a pastor, in the Christian community at Alexandria, Egypt. Arius, that elder in question in Alexandria, called himself a Christian, but he emphasized some ideas in Greek philosophy and theology, ideas that said that God is completely unique and to some extent unknowable. Because Jesus lived as a man and could be known, it meant that Jesus couldn't really be God, not in any ultimate sense. Arius believed that Jesus was like God. As a matter of fact, the most God-like of all creatures, but that ultimately Jesus was simply the highest being in the universe next to God, that Jesus himself was not God, but a created being, albeit the highest of all created beings. Arius's teaching had great appeal for many reasons. First, it was consistent with deeply ingrained ways of thinking found in Greek culture. In Arius's teaching, Jesus was more like one of the divine human heroes of Greek mythology. Second, Arius was an excellent preacher and communicator. Third, Arius was good at what we would call today marketing. He was even able to put some of his central ideas into jingles, you know, little songs that you might hear in an advertisement or something. And those things were on the lips of even the common people of that day. Arius made faith in Christ understandable, especially when he put those teachings in those witty rhymes set to very catchy tunes. It's said that even the men who loaded and unloaded the ships at the port of Alexandria could hum the little songs while they were unloading fish, the songs that taught the Arian doctrine about who Jesus was. Now again, Arius's teaching held a special appeal for many recent converts to Christianity because it was a lot like, in some regard, the pagan religions of their childhoods. They had one supreme God who dwelt alone, who made a number of lesser gods to do God's work, and passing back and forth from heaven to earth. That's what those lesser gods did. Now, the former pagans had it hard to understand the Christian belief, the biblical belief, that Jesus Christ, the divine word, existed from all eternity, and in fact that he is equal to the Almighty Father. Because of its easy relation to some of the pagan religions and several other reasons, Arianism spread, quite to the concern not only of the faithful pastors and elders and bishops in the Christian world at that time, but also to the concern of the Emperor Constantine. Matter of fact, if you just kind of want a feeling of how widespread this debate was at the time, Gregory of Nyssa, he died around 395. He spoke on the popularity of the Arian debate. I like this little quote from Gregory. He says this: "If you ask anyone in Constantinople for change, he will start discussing with you whether the Son is begotten or unbegotten. If you ask about the quality of the bread, you'll get the answer, the Father is greater, the Son is less. If you suggest taking a bath, you will be told there was nothing before the sun was created. Now, again, Gregory of Nyssa there is being a little bit hyperbolic. He's exaggerate a little bit, but we get the feeling. People love talking about these theological controversies. Now, when Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, condemned and excommunicated Arius, it furthered what was already a significant controversy. Now it was a huge controversy. And the Emperor Constantine called together a church council at the city of Nicaea in the year 325 to sort of settle the issue. Now, this council of Nicaea, by the way, the modern Turkish city is İznik. It's somewhat south of Istanbul today. This would have been a remarkable occasion to have been at in church history. If you could ever get the time machine to go back in time, one of the very interesting places to go in that time machine would be to go and visit the council at Nicaea. Because this was the first significant church council that was held after Christianity had become a permitted, and even in a mild form in the beginning, a favored religion in the Roman Empire. So therefore, the memory and the scars of severe persecution still remained very prominently among the people who gathered. You see, more than 300 bishops from churches all over the known world gathered together at Nicaea. They came together for this council, and again, since it hadn't been so long since the time of persecution, they had many in attendance who had suffered and been tortured for Jesus. That added a special dimension to the council. So the bishops who came to the Council of Nicaea were mostly from the East. They did come from all over, but the majority of them came from Eastern Christianity because that's where the Arian controversy was the greatest issue. Only six or seven bishops are recorded as having come from Western churches, and among those were from Cordoba, Spain, from Carthage in North Africa, and two from Rome and a few others. Now, of all the bishops from the East, there were the most from Asia Minor, that's present-day Turkey. There were the most from Asia Minor because that was the area of territory in the Roman Empire that had the most Christian representation. But they came from Asia Minor, from Syria, from what the Romans called Palestine and Egypt. All of those were strongly represented. Several also came from Arabia, from Persia, from Libya, and from Greece. One bishop even came from Armenia. And bishops from almost all of the oldest and most significant Christian cities of the East were present. There was Alexander of the church in Alexandria. There was Antiochus of the church in Memphis, Egypt. There was Marcanus of Jerusalem, Eusebius of Caesarea, Eustathius of Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria. There was Magnus of Damascus, Januarsus of Jericho, Eusebius of Nicomedia, Eutychus of Smyrna, Menophatenes of Ephesus, Artemidorus of Sardis, and Theognis of Nicaea, of course, he being the host bishop, so to speak. He, of course, was present there. So they all gathered together here at Nicaea or İznik, again, just sort of south of Istanbul, a very notable council gathered together. And when they gathered, not only did they have these esteemed bishops from all over the world, but at the council, some of the most notable people there were, number one, a man named Paphnutius of Upper Thebes, that is Egypt. He was a confessor and had his eyes put out for confessing the faith during the last great persecution of Christians. So this blind man, having had his eyes gouged out for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, he made quite a presence there. Then there was another one named Spiridion of Cyprus. He was very well known for his life of self-denial and even miracles being done in and associated with his work. The emperor himself was said to have greeted these two men personally and sought their prayers. Now, surrounding this council at Nicaea, once again, there's a lot of legendary stories, which may or may not be true. They've been told about the council. In one of these stories, Saint Nicholas of Myra, that's the man who's actually the original Santa Claus, he came to the council and he became so angry with Arius that it is said, whether or not it's true, you can judge for yourself, it is said that he stood up, walked across the chamber, and punched him in the face. Again, who knows? Probably not true, but it's still a good story. Now, Arius appeared here at the Council of Nicaea, and he made his case. He claimed that Jesus was, in fact, a created being and capable of change. Therefore, he could not be God. But the council, after hearing the case of Arius and the cases of those who opposed him, rightly rejected the teaching of Arius, understanding, properly so, that what the Arians taught simply wasn't biblical about the person and nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're interested in a modern analogy, what is taught by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, which is commonly known as Jehovah's Witnesses, what is taught by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society regarding the person and nature of Jesus is almost identical to what Arius taught. Well, Arius was wrong. The modern Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. They don't teach a biblical Jesus. And the Council of Nicaea understood this. They went on to make an affirmative statement about the nature of Jesus. And this is what they said about the nature of Jesus, that he is true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. That's a very interesting way to phrase it, that Jesus was begotten, not made. You see, we use that English word begotten or to beget to refer to something that someone is the parent of. And even though I could make a little statue that looks very much like a human being, something I would make in a statue would not actually be a human being, even if it looked very much like a human being. But if I father a child, it is definitely a human being, and it is just as human as I am human. So I can create a statue. I didn't create this statue, of course, but I'm just holding my hand as a representation. I can create a statue, but I beget another human being. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is described with the word begotten. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, not his created Son. So God creates something different from himself. But the relationship of two beings that are of the same essence, the same substance, if we want to use that term, that is described with the term begotten. Therefore, read that statement once again, that Jesus is true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. It's interesting that at this critical phrase in the Nicene formulation, there's a great word in that phrase that I just read to you, one substance. When they formulated this in the Greek, because the Nicene Council's works were published first and most definitively in Greek. To use that term one substance, they used the Greek word homoousios. Homo means the same, and ousios means substance, of the same substance. Now, the Arians wanted to add one letter to homoousios. It would be homoiousios, and that's the word similar, that it would be of similar substance. Because that's what the Arians taught. The Arians taught that Jesus was of a similar substance to God the Father, but not the same substance. And if you look at those two words, homoousios or homoiousios, there's a lot riding on one letter I right in the middle. Matter of fact, you could say that it's the difference between the Jesus that the Bible speaks of and a Jesus of someone's imagination. A huge difference between the two. You see, Athanasius and others there at the council saw that if the Arian belief in Jesus Christ, that he is simply an exalted creature, if that was determined to be the biblical teaching and what the church would believe, Athanasius correctly saw that the gospel itself would be lost. And this is seen in two of Athanasius' central points. Here's one of Athanasius' central points, that only God can save. A mere creature can't save anyone. And so while Arius worked very hard to try to say that Jesus was exalted as the Son, he's elevated above all other creatures. At the end of the day, in the mind and in the doctrine of Arius, Jesus Christ is simply a creature. He's not truly God. Now, as Athanasius said, and I think this is an important line from his work, Athanasius says, the maker must be greater than what he makes, and the giver has to bestow what is in his possession. No, it only fits with Jesus Christ being only the creator and being our savior if he is God. That's the first great point that Athanasius made. And another significant point he made was this. It was Athanasius rightly noted that Jesus Christ was and is worshipped in Christian churches, including churches that followed the teaching of Arius. Now, how can a church actually worship Jesus Christ if Jesus is not God? To worship a creature rather than the creator is to commit blasphemy. Well, look, obviously the discussion, the debate, the investigation into the scriptures and the understanding was much deeper than the very brief look we're taking a look at here. But the council voted and the Arian heresy was rejected. All but two bishops voted against Arius, and those two bishops and Arius were put out of the church and they were declared to be heretics. And again, I just want you to understand, it's very important that we take in the truth that it was not that Christians decided that Jesus was God at the Nicene Council in the year 325. No, Jesus had been understood to be God since the very beginning, since the days of his earthly ministry when he taught his disciples and said such radical things about his own deity. No, the church did not create the idea that Jesus Christ is God in 325. They just simply recognized it, reaffirmed it, and stated it plainly against a heresy that was common and popular at the time. No, friends, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, the truth of what was stated at the Nicene Council, is plain in the scriptures themselves. Let's take a look at just a few moments at the original Nicene Creed. It's interesting that there was actually a revised Nicene Creed approved by the Council of Constantinople later in the year 381. That gives more detail regarding the Trinity. But what we're going to take a look at here just quickly is the original creed from the 325 Council. Here we have it, the original Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance from the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down and became incarnate, becoming man, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to the heavens, will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, again, you have to admit, we'll read on in just a moment, but that's a very clear, very powerful statement. First of all, we have that phrase, homoousios, made of one substance from the Father. And then that phrasing, how beautiful it is, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Okay, now continuing on in the Nicene Creed, it says, and in the Holy Spirit. So we have an affirmation of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now the last paragraph of the section we're going to read here. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is a different hypostasis or substance, or is subject to change or alteration, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Okay, a few things to unpack there. First of all, I hope none of you are stumbled or distracted by that word Catholic there in the last line. It's not speaking so much of the Roman Catholic Church as the universal church, the real church, the church that is present before God and throughout the world. The universal and apostolic church, and then that last word, anathematizes. That means declares to be accursed. So in other words, let me just rephrase that last paragraph for you. If you say that there was a time when Jesus was not, you're declared accursed. If you say that before he was born, he was not, you're accursed. If you say that he came into existence out of nothing, that is, he was created, you're accursed, you're anathematized. If you assert that the Son of God is a different substance than God the Father, you're accursed. And if you insist that Jesus is subject to change or alteration, you are anathematized, you are accursed, and declared to be outside of the church. Now, I think we just need to pause just a moment here and recognize some of the significance of this. We feel that we're sort of getting into very detailed doctrine about the nature of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we wonder, are we saved by our theological precision and depth? Do I have to be an expert in the Nicene Creed before I could be saved? And the answer to that question is no. However, you can't reject the biblical Jesus and be saved, because you're putting your trust in a Jesus who doesn't exist. Friends, the only Jesus Christ that actually exists, who died on a cross, who rose from the dead, the only Jesus who exists and can bring salvation to all those who put their trust in him, is the Jesus revealed to us in this Bible. It's not the Jesus of my imagination. It's not the Jesus of Arius's catchy songs. It's the Jesus who actually lives and exists, the Jesus of the Bible. Now, it is possible for someone to be confused about the nature of Jesus, because none of us has our theology exactly correct on every point. We all need to grow. We all need to have things corrected. We all need to go deeper. We understand that. So there's a difference between being confused or being ill-informed and rejecting what the Bible says about Jesus. The Nicene Council rightly understood that there's some things you say about Jesus, that if you affirm that about Jesus, you're no longer talking about the biblical Jesus, the only one who can save. I'll just give you an example. If you say that Jesus Christ is a created being and not the creator of all, then you're not talking about the biblical Jesus. Because the Bible, especially in Colossians, clearly says that Jesus Christ created everything that is created. Everything was created by him and through him. Everything. And if everything that is created was created through him, then he himself cannot be created. So, to assert that Jesus is a created being, even the highest of God's created being, is to reject what the Bible says about him. So, I just want to make this clear. It's not like getting to heaven is a matter of, you know, passing a great big theology test. But it is a matter of putting your trust in the Jesus who actually exists. And I'm here to tell you, Arius believed in a Jesus who did not actually exist because the only Jesus that actually exists is the Jesus that is revealed to us in the scriptures. Modern day Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a Jesus who does not actually exist. And that is why their salvation is in peril. Not because they lack theological precision so much, although that's part of it, of course. It's more so that they reject the biblical Jesus. Now, back to the Nicene Council and Alexandria, the city of Alexandria in Egypt, where Arius came from. The next bishop of Alexandria, his name was Athanasius. He also tried to deal with Arius and the Arian heresy. But because Arius was so popular, and because he was so skillful at marketing his ideas, he still had a huge following that thought he was right. So at the Council of Nicaea, Arius and his ideas lost. But for decades after the council, it appeared that an Arian perspective on the person of Jesus Christ would be adopted by most Christians, and that the conclusions of the Nicene Council would disappear. Now, why? Well, one big reason was even though Arius lost at Nicaea, he won with the Roman emperors. You see, a series of emperors, beginning with Constantine, understood that their role included the right to interfere in the affairs of the church, especially when it threatened to divide the church, because a divided church could mean a divided Roman Empire. Therefore, if a Roman emperor had a good opinion of Arius and his doctrines, as some of the later emperors, such as Constantius and Valens did, then bishops supporting the decision and the creed at Nicaea, they could be very severely punished. They could be cast out of their office as bishop. They could be exiled. You see, when an emperor favoring Nicaea was in power, then those people who believed in Arius and his teachings would suffer. When there was an Arian emperor in power, then those who believed in the biblical position, the orthodox position, would suffer. Within 10 years of the Council of Nicaea, Constantine became convinced that Arius's ideas were within the bounds of approved Christian doctrine. You know, we don't know if Constantine really understood the issue. We don't know if he just wanted the issue to go away as a divisive issue. But what is clear is that Constantine and his later sons, such as Constans and Constantius, they were not skilled Bible interpreters or theologians. They were more concerned to preserve the unity of the church, more so than engaging in prolonged debates over what to them seemed to be like tiny, insignificant matters in theology. So this was a true battle. Nicaea was a very important marking point, but it did not end the battle over Arianism and these doctrines in the Christian world in the 4th and going on into the 5th century. I do want to spend a few minutes just talking about some of the other business at the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea was such a special council that there was other business that was given attention, besides the most important issue of clarifying the deity of Jesus Christ. At the Council of Nicaea, they passed at least 20 other decrees. And I just want to mention a few of those 20 decrees, because I think that they give a window to the matters that concern the church in the early 4th century. So here's a few of those other 20 decrees. And I just want you to, you know, we'll just talk briefly through this list and consider, what does this list tell us about Christianity in the early 4th century? So here's some of those 20 other decrees. Eunuchs may become clergymen unless their condition was self-imposed. Another one. A period of probation is required before converts can hold church office. Apparently, for some people, there was no period of probation. No woman is to live in the home of unmarried clergy except for a mother, sister, or aunt. Next, those who endured violence and then lapsed, that means denied or compromised the faith, are excommunicated for 10 years, but may be readmitted depending on the degree of their penitence. So again, I find this just interesting. Let's take a look at a few more here. Again, these are just examples of other business here at Nicaea. Those who lapsed in persecution without duress, but wish readmission and generally repent, must undergo a 12-year probation. Wow, that's a lot. Whoever was ordained but had lapsed earlier in persecution shall be deposed. In other words, you couldn't be a pastor or a bishop or an elder and have denied the faith. No bishop, elder, or deacon shall pass from city to city exercising official authority, but shall be returned to the church in which he was ordained. Next, any clergyman lending his money at interest, such as 1% per month or 150% usury for the loan, shall be deposed from office. And then finally, again, this isn't the whole list of the 20, just the ones we're looking at. For the sake of uniformity in the church, on the Lord's Day and Pentecost, all should pray standing rather than kneeling. Now, again, I just want to point these out as being just interesting things that the church was dealing with in the early 4th century. But perhaps most importantly, Nicaea symbolized what we might call a new day for Christianity. And what was that new day? Well, the persecuted followers of Jesus Christ, dressed in rags, had become the respected advisors of emperors robed in purple. What we have in the Council of Nicaea is we have a once despised religion that is now on its way to becoming the state religion. Right, with our remaining time, I want to talk a little bit more, first of all, about the dispute about the humanity of Jesus and the Council of Chalcedon. In the first half of the 5th century, so we're talking about approximately 100 years after Nicaea, another doctrinal challenge arose. This time, the debate was over the nature of Jesus's humanity. Everyone had come to general agreement by this time that Jesus was God, but what was the nature of his humanity? In some places, the deity of Jesus was emphasized so much that they essentially denied that he was human. There was a tendency to allow the deity of Jesus either to swallow up his humanity, and then leading to the idea that he's not human at all. Some people taught that Jesus was kind of God on the inside, but he just had a human shell. Now, that would mean that he wasn't truly human, but he only looked like he was human. This view was taught by a man named Apollinarius. And that teaching is known as Apollinarianism. We've discussed it briefly before. Another challenge was known as monophysitism. Monophysitism, I always mess up the pronunciation of that wrong doctrine. It comes from the two words mono, meaning one, and physis, meaning nature. So monophysitism was the teaching that Jesus only had one nature, and that his human nature was lost in his divine nature. The Council of Chalcedon was called in 451, so we're talking about 125 years after the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Chalcedon was called to settle the issue. Amidst a huge amount of political infighting and backbiting, remember, for many years now at this point, Christianity had been the favored religion in the Roman Empire. 400 bishops gathered to Chalcedon to settle the issue. And they settled on this definition. They said that Jesus Christ is recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the characteristic property of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person. You see, basically, you could say that the Council of Chalcedon explained that Jesus is one God, he's God, and man. He is one being who has two natures, divine and human. One nature was not absorbed into the other, nor was he really two persons, as in having a split personality. In fact, the Council of Chalcedon used the word, and this is very interesting, they used that word homoousis, of like substance, to explain their understanding of the deity of Jesus. Now, the same word was rejected at Nicaea. Let me bring this back before you just so we can be clear. The word homoousios, one substance, was used to explain that Jesus is God just as the Father of God, that they are of the same substance. That was used at Nicaea. But at Chalcedon, they used the word of similar substance, the same word that was rejected at Nicaea, homoousios, to explain that Jesus is not the same person as God the Father. Again, this was because they were reacting against a Jesus-only doctrine and emphasizing that the Father and the Son were not the same person. Now again, the Council of Chalcedon, we're talking again in the year 451, it marked a significant point at which four crucial issues regarding the person of Jesus Christ were clarified. Again, I would emphasize, they were not created at Chalcedon. They were created when God revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in his eternal enduring word, but they were clarified in opposition to heresies at Chalcedon. So here were the four things that were clarified at Chalcedon. Against Arius, the full deity of Jesus Christ is affirmed. Against Apollinarius, the full humanity of Jesus Christ is affirmed. Against Nestorius, it is affirmed that Christ is one person. And against Eutyches, again, that's the monophysitism doctrine, it is affirmed that the deity and humanity of Christ remain distinct and are not blurred together. So over these councils, in this first period of the Christian Empire era, very important for clarifying the Christian understanding as revealed in the scriptures as the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. Well, we've talked about Nicaea, we've talked about Chalcedon. Let's conclude with speaking briefly about Jerome. Jerome was this man who translated the Bible into Latin, the common language of the day. This was a very important event in the history of Christianity. You see, the Latin Vulgate translation stood as the most important Bible in the world for many centuries, and it set the example for future translators. The man we know as Jerome, his full name was Eusebius Hieronymus Sophronius, and he was born in northeast Italy in 345. We're glad that he took the nickname Jerome. He was a very disciplined scholar, and he was a serious ascetic monk. One night, he had a dream that accused him with being preoccupied with secular learning. In the dream, he was accused. Someone said to him, "You are a follower of Cicero, the great Roman philosopher." And the dream said, "You're a follower of Cicero, not of Christ." Now, because of this dream, Jerome went into the Syrian desert and lived as an ascetic monk, studying and copying the scriptures and mastering the Hebrew language. He eventually became the assistant to Pope Damasus in the year 382, and Jerome might have been the top Christian scholar in the world at that time. In Jerome's day, common Greek, the language of the New Testament, was widely known throughout the Roman Empire. The Old Testament also existed in popular Greek form, the Septuagint. So anybody who knew Greek had access to the entire Bible, in good form, of course. But there were many people in the Roman Empire who didn't know Greek. This became true further and further as history went on, especially by the time of the 5th century when Jerome finished his work. So early translations began to appear in various languages. Latin, which became the standard language of the Western Empire, Syriac, and Coptic translations were known rather early. Despite the early translators' zeal, they didn't always know Greek very well. And soon there were many old Latin manuscripts of the Bible, but they were very poor in quality, and they could differ a lot from each other in how they expressed things in the scriptures they were being used. Jerome suggested a solution to the problem, and he wrote this to Pope Damasus. He wrote this: "If we are to pin our faith to the Latin texts, it is for our opponents to tell us which ones, for there are almost as many forms as texts as there are copies. If, on the other hand, we are to glean the truth from a comparison of many, why not go back to the original Greek and correct the mistakes introduced by inaccurate translators and by the blundering alterations of confident but ignorant critics? And further, all that has been inserted or changed by copyists who were more asleep than awake." Look, Jerome's basic words to the Pope were, "Our current Latin translations are very poor. We need to make a better one." Therefore, it was decided to make a new Latin translation of the Bible. One of the reasons they did this was to strengthen the cause of Western Christianity, making it more Latin and less Greek, more West and less East. So, in Rome, Jerome began his work translating the Bible in the year 382. At the same time, he was teaching a group of women, mostly widows, in the ascetic way of life, and one of them died, seemingly from excessive or unwise fasting. Jerome decided that it was a good time to leave Rome, and he moved from Rome and settled in Bethlehem. There he studied and wrote his translation of the Bible, while at the same time overseeing a monastery, and again teaching the ascetic life to some of the women who followed him from Rome. After 23 years of hard work, Jerome finished his translation in the year 404, or some people say 405. It took him 23 years to finish because, number one, he worked alone, and number two, it was not the only work he did during those years. At first, Jerome worked from the Greek Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. But then he established a precedent for all good translators. He said, "I'm going to translate the Old Testament from the original Hebrew, not make a translation of a translation." And when he had things he didn't understand, he consulted Jewish rabbis for an understanding of the Hebrew text in the Old Testament. In translating the Old Testament, something struck Jerome. The books that the Jews regarded as Holy Scripture did not include the books that we call the apocryphal books. These books had been included in the Septuagint, that was the basis of most older translations, but they were not included or regarded as scriptures by the Jewish people of those times. It was in Jerome's opinion that the apocryphal books were only church books. They were not fully inspired canonical books. They were not holy scripture. But it would take more than 1,000 years later until the leaders of the Reformation followed Jerome's lead and did not include the Apocrypha in Protestant Bibles. Because of what Jerome accomplished with his translation of the Bible, it was finally available in a well-written, accurate translation of the most important language of the Western Empire. Jerome's translation was known as the Vulgate, Now, that's from the Latin word vulgus, which means common, common language. That became the standard for the Western world. 1,000 years later, for example, Martin Luther, even though he knew Hebrew, even though he knew Greek, he quoted Jerome's Vulgate throughout his life. The Vulgate was highly regarded by scholars, and it was used as the basis for translations into other languages for 1,000 years. Jerome's work became so widely revered that until the Reformation, translators would often work not from the Hebrew and Greek, but from the Latin Vulgate. And it wasn't for another 1,000 years that most translators would work directly from the Greek New Testament. And ironically, Jerome's Bible added an energy to the use of Latin in the church's language, resulting centuries later in worship services and in a Bible that lay people couldn't understand. And that was exactly the opposite of what Jerome first wanted to accomplish. Look, Jerome's translation of the Latin Vulgate was a landmark accomplishment in the history of the church, especially the Western church. But his translation wasn't perfect. There are places where he just translated poorly or badly, but in general, it was a remarkable accomplishment, something that really left a lasting impact on Christianity for many centuries to come. Jerome left the world an enduring legacy of biblical scholarship. Well, I hope that's helpful for you as we end this 12th lecture in our series. I hope you can join us again as we continue to study some of the history of this Christian empire period. The broad period is from AD 312 to 1500. We're considering the first part of that period, approximately AD 312 to about the year 1000. Hope you can join us next time as we continue along in these lectures.